Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you again. I think I always say it, but it really is one of the highlights of my year, visiting this church and just experiencing a core of people who are really committed to praying for people who face persecution, but also experiencing great worship and seeing the power of the Spirit of God at work in this place. So thank you for this opportunity again. As you know, I represent Open Doors, an organisation that supports Christians who face persecution, severe persecution, around the world. And I'm not here to talk about an organisation, but I'm here to encourage you to think about our brothers and sisters, particularly at this time of year, when which is International Day of Prayer for Persecuted Christians, but also to encourage you to think about them throughout the year. Well, thinking back to this time last year, what a year it has been for persecution and for atrocities, really. It's been the kind of year where even those who really don't take much interest in Christian things or are certainly not aware of what's going on in the church around the world, people generally are starting to take notice. Persecution comes from many different sources, but I guess the thing that most people are aware of now is Muslim extremism. And Muslim extremism is starting to touch the lives, not just of Christians, but the world generally. We were all aware of what happened in Kenya a month ago, when Muslim extremists from Somalia actually attacked an ordinary shopping mall, and people just going about their everyday business were affected. And it's starting to make us all think, when's it going to touch us? I'm not here to stir up alarm. I'm not here to make you all fearful. But these are real questions. And it's even in the secular press, I think probably this year, we've seen far more awareness that Christians in certain parts of the world are starting to be really put under threat. So particularly some of the quality press, there have been articles about places like Syria where Christians are... part of the strategy really is to just get rid of Christians, ethnically cleanse, that horrible term, but to just get them out of the area. And in Syria, that terrible conflict, one of the biggest tragedies is that both sides in the conflict tend to use the opportunity to have a go at Christians who are being driven out of the country. So it's been quite a year. If you take an interest in the kinds of things that are going on, you'll be aware that this year has just seen such an increase in places like Nigeria. I mean, Nigeria isn't even in the top 10 of our league of worst offenders. But in Nigeria, the kind of thing that went on in that shopping mall in Kenya last month is actually, I wouldn't say commonplace, but it's kind of weekly, targeting Christians, massacres, bombs placed outside churches or inside churches, colleges, the halls of residence in colleges where large numbers of Christians are known to be, attacks in the night and just killing large numbers of people. Really horrible things going on. Pakistan, you might have heard about a church that had a bomb placed outside it just a few weeks ago. Many people were killed. Egypt, you know, I'd encourage you when you hear the news about what's going on in some of these parts of the world, particularly the Middle East, again, to just think, I've got brothers and sisters there. So Egypt's been largely in the news with constantly changing political scene. The Islamic Brotherhood taking power and then being deposed by the army. And what happens then is that Christians get it in the neck because the Muslims know that from a Christian point of view, Christians would rather see the Muslim Brotherhood deposed. And on the whole, Christians would not do that through violence. But at the same time, they're pleased that the army has ousted them. So the Muslim Brotherhood associate Christians with attacks on their on what they stand for, and the attack on what they see as democracy. So over recent months, numerous churches have been attacked. Many Christians experienced violence. And a sad thing that's going on in Egypt as a trend to kidnap girls and hold them for ransom. And Christians are being particularly targeted in that kind of thing. So I could go on and on and on, depressing you really, with bad news about the kinds of things that's been going on this year. And it brings me really to my thought that the more I'm aware of the things that are going on, the more in danger I'm of becoming a grumpy old man. And, you know, there are things about Islam that really irritate me. You know, the tendency of some of their clerics to take the moral high ground and, you know, proclaim themselves as the arbiters of God's will for this world, and to regard the West, which they associate with Christianity, as being corrupt, and how Islam is really the answer to it all. And then I see even in this country, you know, a really disturbing trend, particularly amongst young African Caribbean men, to be drawn into Islamic extremism. So it's happening on a big scale in this country. And the kind of thing that was actually seen in the killing of that poor soldier on the streets of London. I mean, as I understand it, so at least one of those murderers was somebody who could trace his roots to Christian roots, but had turned against it and was embracing Islamic extremism. So in our prisons, we're aware that the forces of Islam are at work attracting young men to become part of that sort of outlook. On the streets in New Street in Birmingham, you can go any time, there'll be people proclaiming the value of Islam and gullible young people being drawn in. In the area where I live, in King's Heath, increasing numbers of women walking around in the full veil, and even those that don't. Increasing numbers of young white girls getting drawn into marriages with Muslims and starting to wear the Muslim garb, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And it irritates me, makes me angry. Now, from a Christian point of view, there's nothing wrong in getting disturbed at what's going on in this world. I'm sure God's heart is really grieved, not just by Islamic extremism, but general trends of moral decline, growing selfishness, growing materialism, and just a general godlessness. And God's heart is grieved by that. So I guess I could say there's nothing wrong with me being upset by that. But the question it raises for me is, how does God express his grief over these things? Does God become a grumpy old man? When I look at Jesus, I don't see Jesus saying, oh, isn't it terrible the way things are going? Just really getting me down, all these Romans bringing all their immoral ways into the country, and horrible things going on, and revolutionaries on the side wanting to look at ways of getting rid of them without actually bringing a God-focused way. When I look at Jesus and the way that he looked at the sad things that were going on in the world, I'm really impressed when I think of him probably taking one of those vantage points outside Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know it's surrounded by hills, and there's some amazing vantage points. And you know, do you remember that point when Jesus, probably standing at one of those places, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, just expressed the yearning of his heart and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I just long to gather you to me like a hen gathers its chickens. Such a heart of love that Jesus expressed. So much that could irritate him, so much that could make him angry. And that was even on the way to Jerusalem, knowing that these people that he longed for were planning to kill him, to hang him on a cross. Everything about Jesus just speaks of love, forgiveness, and that amazing word, grace. And there was something about Jesus that just drew people that would otherwise be nobodies, as far as many Christians are concerned, and yet they were drawn to Jesus. I love the stories of the woman who was about to be stoned for adultery, and how those that were going to kill her brought her to Jesus. Great opportunity to see, okay, clever Jesus, let's see how you handle this one then. The law says she deserves to die. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to kill her. What do you say about it? And I love the way Jesus just stops for a moment, and he stoops down and he writes something on the ground. No idea what he was writing, but just biding his time. And then he stands up and he says, okay, the one of you that isn't a sinner, that has got no sin in him, go ahead, you throw the first stone. And one by one, they drift away. And the woman is left there. She hasn't come repentant to Jesus. She hasn't come full of remorse. She's just frightened for her life. She's about to die. And yet, Jesus says to her, okay, so where are they? The ones who are going to condemn you. And she says, oh, they've gone. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Then he says, go and sin no more. But that attitude of just a constant readiness to bring forgiveness, regardless of the stage that the person is in. So all these things just have to bring me to the point when I'm on the verge of becoming that grumpy old man. I'm just bombarded daily with information about persecuted Christians. I have to keep coming back to what Jesus was like and how he responded to his purpose, to those that wanted to do him harm. And up on the board there, we've got a verse that really sums it all up. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, forgive your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. That's really the theme of this morning. I could bring so many stories about persecution, and I want to encourage you to be people who pray for those that experience it. But the big challenge to a bigger challenge, in a way, a challenge to me personally, is that commandment of Jesus, pray for those who persecute you. Wow, that is a challenge. It's a challenge because I am not Jesus. And it's a challenge because the grace that was at work in his life only is at work in my life in as much as I grasp what he's done for me. My natural instinct is not to show grace. I guess many of you will have read Philip Yancey's amazing book, What's Amazing About Grace? Anybody read it? Yeah, a few? Yeah. I would really recommend it as a very, very powerful exposition on this concept of grace. You know, Philip, remember the name Philip Yancey. What's so amazing about grace? It's very rarely that I read a book twice, because I've got so many on my bookshelves that I haven't read once yet. I don't think I've got enough years left in my life to get through them. But something prompted me some time ago to go back to this book, What's So Amazing About Grace. I'm not putting Philip Yancey on a pedestal. That's the last thing he would want, I know, because our inspiration is God's word, the Bible. But actually, Philip Yancey, in this book, What's So Amazing About Grace, takes hold of Scripture. He doesn't throw in his own ideas. He just examines Scripture and helps us to look at it in a fresh perspective. The book, the version I read, was probably third or fourth edition. And in later editions, he was writing how, when he first released the book, it really got very, very mixed reception in the United States. There were large parts of the church that really were not too impressed with the book. Love you to read it and make up your own mind. The reason that large parts of the church were not impressed was this. He's very critical of the evangelical church in the USA in this book. and actually making it, giving examples of how the kind of grace that we see in Jesus I've just been talking about is not very visible in the church. And the starting point of his book was this. He had a friend who one day met a young woman who was very distressed. The young woman had been involved in prostitution. She'd reached rock bottom in her life, just totally abject, moral depravity, and yet depressed, guilty, probably involved in drugs. Her whole life a total mess, and she just didn't know what to do. And somehow she was in conversation with this man, and he said to her, "Well, have you not thought of going to church?" And the girl says to him, "Church? I feel bad enough about myself as it is. Why would I go to church where I'm going to be left feeling 10 times worse?" And relating this story to Philip Yancey, as Philip Yancey heard this story, it just kind of prompted him to put pen to paper and draw together some of his thoughts about how the church was, to what extent it was really reflecting the grace of Jesus. And the whole book is really a journey from that point, exploring how the church is perceived. A lot of the book is about examples of how, particularly what is we'd call the religious right in America, definitely does not show grace in the way that it reacts to social situations. Perhaps having campaigns for moral improvement, which are well justified, taking issues and the kind of thing like it's only right as Christians we do make a stand for things like the redefinition of marriage and so on. But it's the way that we do it that he's considering, and how the church is perceived as a result of these things. And over again, he says, you talk to people about church, and their reaction is, "Church, why would I even want to go there?" Let's not get this out of proportion. You know, I think as Christians, we need to make have a good defense for the history of the church in this country, as well as recognizing some of the harm that's been done. Our culture in this country, which is gradually, rapidly being evaporated, really, owes so much that's radical change has gone on in this country because of Christians. The abolition of slavery, the abolition of child labour, Christians were at the forefront of those kinds of things that now just seem historical irrelevancies. So many hundreds of charities in this country reaching out to poor people during the Victorian age. You know, nowadays, you talk about Victorian Christians and everybody just thinks self-righteousness, hypocrisy, double standards. That was a period when this country was in so much social danger compared with the kind of revolutions that were going on in other countries. But the work of evangelicals to do good, to set up charities for good deeds to be done to poor people, to help those that were deprived in this country, made such a difference. We have a great deal to be proud of in the history of evangelical Christianity in this country. But at the same time, we need to recognize that the perception of the church is falling far short of what Jesus is like. And Philip Yancey in his book just goes on to just emphasize how we need to just grasp the real grace of Jesus and demonstrate that and pray about it and look for ways of doing that. Enough about that just for a minute, but if you just allow me to indulge in a bit of personal reflection here. You see, as I think about the fact that the church is failing in the way that it presents the grace of Jesus, then I have to think, well, actually, I'm part of that church, and how well am I reflecting the grace of Jesus? As I meditated on this, I recognized that actually my understanding of the grace of Jesus was really falling very far short. I'm a Bible-believing Christian of some years standing, hopefully some maturity, but actually I was falling far short in my understanding and appreciation of grace. I'd been saved by grace. I'd come to Jesus in repentance and accepted the free gift of forgiveness that was purchased by his death on the cross, knew that I wasn't saved by good deeds that I did, but simply through that free gift of his. So I know the theology. But as I've meditated on this and thought about how is my perception of God and his grace falling short, this is what occurred to me. I guess we're probably all familiar with somebody, we've probably all met somebody who struggles with this concept of God as a loving father because of their personal experience of fathering from a human point of view. Probably every one of us knows somebody who would claim to have had that difficulty, and we've prayed with them and tried to help them. And I've never thought of myself as being affected in that particular way. But something made me meditate on that, and I realised that actually none of us as fathers are perfect. None of us have experienced perfect fathering, because we're all human and flawed. And maybe to some extent our view of this loving God as a father is tarnished to some extent. My own experience was this. I was born to parents who were 19 years old. They were Christians, and they were determined that nobody was going to accuse them of being too young to bring up children. So they ran a very tight shop. I was the first, and they were 19, and then another one arrived 18 months later, and then another one arrived 18 months later, and so on, until there were 9 of us. I was the eldest of 9. So my young parents, I wasn't particularly aware of this at the time, but gradually my understanding was that they were pretty firm disciplinarians. Money was very, very scarce. We were, I can genuinely say we knew something about poverty, because my mum had to be a full-time mum with so many kids, so there was one relatively small income coming in. So everything was pretty hard going. Throughout it all, we always had this awareness that our parents cared for us, loved us, wanted to do the best for us with the resources that they've got. My mum died some years ago. My dad's still alive, and I have a good relationship with him. And he's a really nice old chap who has really been a great example to me of integrity in God. However, going back to when I was pretty small, I very rapidly learnt that when my parents were around, I'd got to be very, very good. And when they weren't around, I could get away with being very, very bad. I don't claim any justification of poverty for it, but at a very early age, learned to become quite an adept shoplifter. And used to go around mainly for things like sweets and chocolates, petty things, biscuits. I like biscuits as well, because we never had any of those things at home. The amazing thing was that my dad had an amazing knack of finding out every time. So it might have been something to do with my stupid brother, who would, be walking along the street and say, "Oh, that's the box of chocolates that Vaughan pinched and we've just thrown away." And so I'd get home and I'd get a beating. The kind of punishments that I got were the kind of things that these days would be likely to get social services involved. However, it worked. And eventually the penny dropped that every time I went stealing, there would be some evidence and I would get into trouble. So I stopped. But throughout this process, what was happening was I was getting an awareness that my acceptance with my parents seemed to depend on my behaviour. And I'd got a great knack of double standards, of being devious, getting away with what I could when they weren't around. But always this view that I'd got to be very, very good. Well, on reflection, in adulthood, that has affected my character. I'm what's generally known as a perfectionist. For many years, I thought being called a perfectionist was a compliment. So that shows you what kind of a perfectionist I was. I always needed to be the best at what I did at work, needed to be seen to be good. And to some extent, that's affected my Christian life, my view of God. I know all the theology about God's grace, but within my church, I'm probably known as a man of prayer. Take a certain amount of pride in that. I'm actually blessed that I retired early and I can afford to give more time to prayer than most people. But at the same time, there's a bit of pride there, a bit of judgmental attitudes on my part towards people who don't pray. And I have to be very careful about that sort of thing. And as far as God is concerned, a sense that I've got to be very good to get his favour. I know the theology that it's not about me, it's about forgiveness, regardless of it. But it dawned on me that actually, when I let God down, which I do frequently because I'm human, I would be a bit like my parents, feel I'd got to work really hard to get back in credit. And maybe that might even take weeks. So if I let God down particularly badly, I would feel my prayer life went down the drain and I'd got to spend weeks coming back to find some enough repentance to really experience his grace. And it dawned on me, God didn't like that. God does not expect me to be perfect. God knows my frailty. He knows I'm going to let him down. And actually, all the great characters of the Bible let him down. And the Apostle Paul wrote, I know my weakness. The things I know I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the things I shouldn't do, I am doing. He was weak in many areas as well. So my weakness does not stop God loving me. And I keep coming back to the parable of the prodigal son. The father did not stop loving that son while he was off doing all the terrible things he was doing. He was out there looking out for him, longing for his return, and just thrilled when he came back. I called it the parable of the prodigal son, but you've probably heard before that that's a misnomer. It's the parable of the two sons. And we've got a lot to learn from the older brother as well. And again, you know, this perfectionism in me that I trace back to my childhood is very much about being the older brother. See, the older brother was faithful. He didn't let his dad down in the way the younger one did. Carried on faithfully working. But when the younger brother comes back and gets this wonderful reception from the dad, he's not impressed. I didn't get any of that. What's this? Where's the justice in all this? He didn't deserve that. And there's something in me that has that tendency with God to say, excuse me, God, you know, there's a balance here of justice and grace. And, you know, some people don't really deserve your justice, your grace. Sorry, that justice demands a bit more punishment. And I need to wrap this up so that we can start thinking about Christians in Syria. Where it leaves me is this, that my view of God is tarnished. And I've got to grasp that he loves me regardless of what I do. But he loves other people as well. Now, as evangelical Christians, we associate forgiveness with repentance, rightly so. The message of the gospel is that God invites people to come penitent, sorry about what they've been, how they've let him down, and come and ask him to forgive them, wash their sins away. So there is a close relationship between repentance and forgiveness. But when we look at that verse upon the board there, when Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he is not saying if they repent. The issue about forgiveness and repentance is to do with the message of the gospel that changes our lives and brings us into relationship with God and secures our eternal future. But it's not a principle that Jesus is saying we should apply to our enemies. He's saying, if you only love people who aren't your enemies, you're no different from anybody else. As my followers, I'm setting a different standard which is this: you love those who are your enemies. That challenges me. I do not find that easy. And he says, pray for those who persecute you. And that's really the challenge I'm bringing you today. How are you getting on with grasping the grace of God? You're recognizing that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves me. He loves me. Whatever, I can't do anything that's going to stop him loving me. And if I recognize that he's saved me from being a total mess, if I'd carried on the way I was going on as a little one, I don't know where I'd be now. But he rescued me. He loved me through it all. If I grasp to some measure the fact that he loves me despite it all, then there's a chance that his grace can touch me in the way that I look at others. And it's that step of being more like Jesus that he's asking us to be forgiving and pray for those who persecute us. Pray for those that persecute our brothers and sisters as well. Can we have the PowerPoint up, please? I think you've seen the short video relating to Syria a few weeks ago. I think Christina told me, but this is just to get us to think now about what's going on in Syria from a different point of view. Could we just move on to the next one? Thanks. So I'm just going to read these things through with you. As we think about what's going on in Syria, we need to recognize the incredible tragedy of what's going on there, considering it's a place that's had a Christian heritage right back to the New Testament times. So there's been a church in Syria for 2,000 years, but now it's threatened with complete destruction. And that crisis has resulted in the people of Syria experiencing terrible suffering. Over 100,000 people have been killed. Over 4 million have had to leave their homes. The Christian community, 1.7 million people, is paying a high price for living in a war zone, which is why we're encouraging Christians in the UK and Ireland to pray and speak out for our family in Syria. Please spend some time today praying for the church in Syria. Next one, please. Now, this is what the Archbishop of Canterbury has said. He's become very involved in this issue, and he's saying it's absolutely clear that Christians in Syria are being persecuted. I would encourage people to pray very strongly and to support this kind of campaign, to write to MPs asking them to think very carefully about the wisdom of supplying further weapons to an area of such complex and extreme violence. I don't know what the current position is of our government, but we're thankful that a select committee within the Houses of Parliament have been open to Open Doors pressure to think about the wisdom of supporting the rebel groups. Now, this is a complex political issue, and sorry to get into politics. Everybody wants an end to these massacres in Syria. And there are very good arguments to say, well, maybe it'll bring an end to the stalemate if the rebel groups are armed to get rid of this wicked president. The problem is that many of those rebel groups are Muslim extremists with an agenda to get rid of Christians. So what we're saying is there is not an easy political situation, and putting arms into the situation does not help. Open Doors have organised a petition, which I think many of you have already signed. I've got copies out in the hall if you have not signed it. And it's been taken to the Parliament in this country, been well received. It's been taken to the European Parliament, and a group there have passed a resolution that there needs to be care to the diminishing Christian population in Syria. And the aim now is to take it to the United Nations so that it can be debated there with a recognition that Christians need to be supported in Syria. Next one, please. This is what a Christian leader in Damascus has said. Despite the violence, God is working in powerful ways. Christians in Syria have asked the church worldwide to pray with them. They believe that our prayers will make a difference. He says this, I feel blessed and touched by the fact that so many people around the world are praying for my country. We believe in prayer and we know how powerful it is. We pray that God will glorify his name in this country and the whole world will know that God loves the Syrians. Now, Christians in Syria, like us, are human beings, fallible, different standards. But an amazing thing has been happening in Syria, that God has been breaking down barriers. There have been interdenominational prayer meetings. There have been Orthodox, Catholic background believers, Protestants coming together to pray for their country. And with much of the aid that has been going into the country through Open Doors channels, God gave an amazing vision to one of the workers in Holland who've got special responsibility for the church in Syria. Before this conflict broke out, encouraged him to develop special channels of communication for distribution of aid and good communication. And when the conflict broke out, it became apparent why God had given him this vision. And so it's been possible to get large quantities of aid into the church in Syria with your help. Unlike many of the Muslim organizations for aid, the aid is not kept just for Christians, and God is blessing the church with the opportunity to show grace to those who persecute them, to their Muslim neighbors. And God is doing a powerful work of grace in Syria despite all the atrocities. So next one, please. Perhaps we could just leave this on the screen as we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer. And this will just inspire people to pray for Syria and also for some of the other places around the world that I mentioned earlier on. And to pray for our brothers and sisters, but also for the persecutors. Thank you.